Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
I'd invite you again to stand for the hearing of God's Word. God's Word today comes to us from three different places in the Scriptures. First, from one of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah, chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined. And from the book of Psalms, chapter 121, verses 1 through 2. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. And from the New Testament letter of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Command them not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. May God add a blessing to the reading and to the hearing of God's word. Amen.
Please be seated, and as you're seated, I invite you to take out of your bulletin your GPS, your Grow, Pray, and Study Guide. And this is a place for you to take notes during the message. If you feel God is speaking to you at some point, and I trust that will happen, maybe it's a scripture passage you want to write down, or maybe it's something else, but I'd like for you to write those things down on your GPS. Inside, you'll find an opportunity for you to read the Bible daily. So the kids are going to be reading the Gospel of Mark, and their parents may be reading the Gospel of Mark, but the rest of you I'd like to invite to take the time to read. You'll read sometimes just two verses, sometimes you'll read five or six verses, sometimes 10, and you'll have a chance to reflect upon those verses. I want to encourage you to do that this coming week. So take your GPS and take the time to read and study the Scriptures. Now, before launching into the sermon, I want to recognize that today is our 18th birthday. 18 years ago, before any of these young people sitting up here were even born, this church was born. And we began in a funeral home chapel, the McGilley Chapel Funeral Home at 123rd and State Line. Held our first service there October 7th, 1990. And the night before, I remember, I was so anxious. You know, I tossed and I turned and I wondered would anybody show up the next day. And I knew there'd be at least 20 people there because my mom had promised to come. And my mother-in-law had promised to come. My siblings and LaVon and Danielle and Rebecca would be there. Rebecca was a few months old. Danielle was 3 years old. I was 26. And we showed up that day, and there was about 90 people from the community and a whole bunch of people who came from my last church who came to support us on that first day. After that, we had 89, 90 people a Sunday for the first month, and we grew from there. And it has been a great adventure ever since. And we thought you might enjoy just seeing a little bit of that very first worship service, October 7th, 1990. Take a look.
Some of you who will decide to live as people of the resurrection. There are going to be some of you who are going to live such a life that others will be drawn to this place because you're here, because of your faith and your enthusiasm and your sacrifices. This is going to be a great church as we strive to be the church of the resurrection.
That Sunday we challenged people. You know, it was an interesting time to be starting a church. We challenged people to go out and to be bearers of hope. And we chose that name, Church of the Resurrection, not only because we were meeting in a mortuary, but because we believe that because of the resurrection of Christ, we don't have to be afraid of anything. We have hope even in the darkest of circumstances. Now, we started Church of the Resurrection 2 months after, our first Sunday was 2 months after the beginning of Desert Storm. And the first President Bush was in office, and we were at war with Iraq on the desert fields of Kuwait. And at that same time, so 2 months into the war, we were starting the church at the beginning of a recession that would last 2 years, and people lost their jobs, and interest rates were affected, and the Dow Jones was dropping, and some people said, "Boy, this is a really tough time to be starting a church." And we said, "No, it's a great time to be starting a church, because what people need right now is to know that there is one they can stand upon when all the rest of the world seems uncertain, that there is a hope that sustains us even in the darkest of times, and that's what we stand for at the Church of the Resurrection." And 18 years later, it's what we still stand for. And today, I want you to know, here's what we're going to do with the sermon. I had planned to preach one sermon this week on Wednesday. As I was trying to finish that sermon, I thought, this is not the sermon for this weekend. I felt like God had something else I was supposed to share. As I was watching the stock market, you know, continue to slide and the continued uncertainty in our world, I thought, we've got to address this. And so we'll come back to that sermon I was going to preach next week. But for this week, we're going to be addressing the issues of the economic uncertainty today and what we put our trust in. And we'll start off with just some information about the economy. First of all, some unsettling information, and then some reason why we can have confidence just by looking at the facts. But the final point of the sermon and what I'm really driving towards is we're gonna walk through the scriptures. And you third graders, we're gonna walk through the Bibles you just received, and we're gonna touch on a few of the scriptures that give us hope and sustain us in the face of difficult times. And then the last thing we're gonna invite you to do is to leave today as ambassadors of hope. We're going to invite you to be the people in your offices, in your neighborhood, in your school, who are going to say, "You know what? I'm not afraid. It's going to be okay. And here's why." So that's where we're heading today. And with that in mind, let's jump in. This week, of course, 1,800 points the Dow dropped in 1 week. It was the largest point drop in the history of Wall Street. 1,800 points, the largest percentage drop in the history of Wall Street as well. That creates anxiety. The American Psychological Association released findings from a study that they've been doing over the last few months, 7,000 households they interviewed. And in those interviews, this is what they found. 8 out of 10 Americans, now this is before the last month, 8 out of 10 Americans were stressed about the economy and their own financial future. I'm trying to figure out who those 10 out of 10 were that were not, and I'd like to know a little more about them. But 8 out of 10 were stressed about the economy or their own finances. Half were worried about their ability to provide for their family's basic needs. 56% were concerned about their own job stability. 60% reported feeling angry or irritable because of the economy or their own concerns about their finances. 52% reported laying awake at night, unable to sleep because they were worried about what was happening in our economy. The report noted the declining state of the nation's economy is taking a physical and emotional toll on people nationwide. Now, one family sat their two teenagers down and spoke to them for just a moment, said, "You know, kids, we hate to tell you this, but because of the decline in the economy, we're going to have to let one of you go." Well, this is a remarkable and frightening time for our economy. The market's lost 5,500 points in the last 12 months. The world's largest insurance company collapsed. The largest savings and loan failure in banking history. The collapse of Lehman Brothers, the sale of Wachovia, Merrill Lynch, rumors of bankruptcy at General Motors, and now the talk of merger with Chrysler. And every day seems to bring another piece of economic uncertainty. And the government's extraordinary efforts haven't quelled those fears. Paul Krugman, who is professor of economics at Princeton, writing the New York Times earlier this year, said this. He asked first, why has a crisis that began with loans to a limited group of homebuyers ended up disrupting so much of the financial system? And then he answers, because ultimately, it's more than a subprime crisis. Indeed, it's more than a housing crisis. It's a crisis of faith. A crisis of faith. Now, that begins to speak my language. I don't understand all the economic terms, but I do understand this idea of a crisis of faith. Now, he's not talking about faith in God. He's talking about faith in other things that allow us to sort of live our lives daily and be okay with the world, allow us to live without fear, uncertainty, or panic. And that's the kind of faith we put in our institutions, in our government, in our banking institutions, in our basic interaction with other human beings. It is a basic statement of faith that I trust you. I believe everything's going to be okay. And right now, people don't feel that way. And when we begin to feel that crisis of faith in the institutions and in the interaction between human beings, between our covenants with one another, why, fear takes over. And with fear, either cynicism or panic. And when we become panicked, we make terrible decisions. And we sort of become a self-fulfilling prophecy. And so we actually lead to catastrophic results that we were afraid of by virtue of our panic or our fear. This week I was thinking of that famous line from Franklin Delano Roosevelt's first inaugural address. 1933, the country was in a deep depression. We are not in a deep depression today. In a very different place. But the country was in a deep depression, 1933. And Roosevelt speaks these words. You remember them, no doubt. He says, "Let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is what? Fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. In every dark hour of our national life, a leadership of frankness and vigor has met with that understanding and support of the people themselves, which is essential to victory." So somehow turning the corner is about a willingness to face the facts, but after facing the facts, to give the support to move in the direction that's going to turn things around, and the belief that we can turn things around. Those become important. Now, I'm not an economist, and I don't understand all of the interplay in economics. I've been trying to study up and bone up on this week. I've been reading essays from those who are strict libertarians and those who are strict Republicans, and I've been reading essays that are the Keynesian sort of views of the economy and the government's role in shaping what happens in the markets. And I don't completely understand which of those approaches is the right approach. What I am convinced of is the sky is not falling. The sky is not falling, and we will survive a downturn in our economy. We have before, we'll do it again. Now, before I focus on the gospel message and what the scriptures actually teach us, I do want to just mention a couple things that you already know, just some basic facts. First has to do with the stock market. Now, the concerns in the economy are broader than the stock market, but the stock market is like gas prices, right? It's a number that we can watch, and somehow, even if we don't fully understand, I mean, I'm guessing most of us don't fully understand what the Dow Jones average represents. But we know it represents something important, and so we see the numbers go up or down, and that sort of does something to our psyches. Just like gas prices, right? I mean, gas prices jump up 10 cents a gallon, and that's an immediate indicator of something's going on. We don't know what, but it doesn't feel good. Or it comes down a dollar a gallon, and it feels really great. Except if the stock market goes down, and then it doesn't feel quite as good. But anyway, so we find ourselves in this place where the stock market is something we watch. And I admit, I usually don't really check the market that much, Once a day, probably, as I'm listening to the news on the way home from work, I'll listen to the stock market report. But this week, I have one of those smartphones. Four or five times a day, I'm checking to see what's the Dow doing. I was in a meeting this week, an important meeting here at the church, and I did something. I hate it when people do this, but I had my phone down there on my lap, And we're having this conversation, and I blurt out, "Oh, no!" Like, "What's the matter, Pastor Adam? Something hurt? Something wrong?" "Oh, no. I was just looking at the Dow. It dropped 500 points. That sort of plays with your psyche. Is that happening with you? Are you sort of any? I'm the only one who's doing this, aren't I? All right. Well, anyway, a lot of other people are, just maybe not any of you. And so part of what you've got to remember, you have to sort of take a historical perspective even on these things. You've seen charts like this, but this is a chart of the stock market, the Dow Jones Industrial Average, from 1941 to 2007. If you invested $1,000 in 1941, by the end of 2007, it was worth $1,731,000. Now, today it's worth $1,100,000 because of the drop in the market, but $1,100,000 still. So we look at this, and if you look at this, this chart shows what the Dow has done during a world war, during the Cold War, during the Korean War, what it did when a president of the United States was assassinated, what it did when one resigned in the Watergate crisis and in the midst of Vietnam, what happened when the stock market crashed at various points in the past, the First World Trade Center bombing, the Second World Trade Center 9/11 attack, the Iraq War, and you see the trend of this. And this is part of the reason why that folks out there who aren't panicked are going, "Okay, I wonder when I put money back in the market," because here's what happens. Within 3 to 5 years of a huge downturn like this, the market has exceeded where it was before. And so people are wondering, "Well, when do I get back in so I can take advantage of what's going up?" I'm not trying to give you advice on the stock market. What I'm trying to say is, if you take a historical perspective, our country is not going to fall apart in the next year or 2 years or 3 years. So part of what we have to have in the middle of this, when we start to feel fear and panic, is just a bit of historical perspective. Now, there are people who are immediately affected. I have friends who have two kids in college. I've got one child in college. We have friends who have two in college. And you know, you have money set aside. If you saved for your kid's college, it was probably invested in the stock market. And so their conversation with their kids was, you know, guys, we got to let you know, we have 40% less money than we did a year ago for your college. And that means a couple of things. That may mean that you're going to have to borrow and take out student loans. Or maybe they were already doing that. And that may mean at worst that you're going to have to take a year off and go to the community college. We have one of the best community colleges in the country right here in Johnson County. Or it may mean you're out for a semester. It may mean, you know, there's something. It may mean you have to apply for those scholarships you didn't take too seriously before. But there's a way we're going to make it through that. That's a short term. Some of you are living on a fixed income and rely on your investments. And clearly, some of those investments, probably if you're retired, you have someone who's helping you and you were sheltered from some of the effect, but you certainly were affected by this as well. And so part of what we recognize is, you know, the next few years may be tight, but we're going to come through this and we'll come out the other side. Some of you will lose your jobs. We have some who've already lost their jobs. One woman in our congregation said this week that a whole department at her place of employment, 15 people, was released this week. And so that's going to be hard for some of you. And we look at ways we surround you and we come alongside you and we help one another through those times. But those jobs will come back. There'll be jobs that will come back. And so one of the questions that I ask sometimes when you're in the midst of a time of uncertainty is, so what's the worst thing that happens? You know, what happens if the worst thing does happen? And when it comes to the economy, you know, what would that look like if you lost your job and you're down to, or your income gets slashed, or what does that look like? And for me personally, I had a chance to live through a period of time like that with my mother. Some of you have heard the story, but it was 1981. And in 1981, interest rates on homes shot up to 21%. Just so you think about that, a $100,000 house required $2,000 worth of interest in payments every year. So a $100,000 house had a mortgage payment with all of the extras you have, your insurance and taxes, of $2,300, $2,400 a month. And people weren't buying houses. My mother sold real estate, and my father was a builder. We'd been building houses out in the country, a place called Blue Valley. And we lived in one of our spec homes. Builders built spec homes. So you built the house, and then somebody came and bought it. And we had five of them. And we lived in one of them. It was a beautiful house, the nicest house we'd ever lived in. By today's standards, it wasn't that fancy. But then it was. We had two fireplaces, 3,500 square feet. House is still standing right next to Blue Valley High School. If you're facing the high school, it's the house on the left. And so we'd moved into this house. It was, you know, very cool. We had a trampoline, and I got a motorcycle, and it was just a great time in 1978. And then 1981 happened. And when people weren't buying homes, the bank came and they took the first house and the second house and the third house and the fourth house, and then they came and took the house that we lived in. It was a spec home. And my stepfather left. He went to Texas and left us a note. And no child support for my sister, who was his daughter. That left a mom who was selling real estate with three children. I was a junior in high school. My next sister down was a freshman, and the next one down was in third grade, I think. And mom had no place to live. So she wanted to keep us in the same school, and so she found an old abandoned farmhouse at 156th and Metcalf. It's where the Trees Mill subdivision is today. And she worked with the owner of it and said, if we fix it up, could that count as a month's rent, and could we pay you X amount? It's just sitting empty now. And she got it for next to nothing. And we moved in. The church came and they helped put windows back in the window panes because they'd been broken out. There was no furnace. We bought a wood-burning stove and put it inside. And it gets so cold at night. This is no exaggeration. That winter was the coldest winter I'd ever experienced. And it would get so cold at night that if I would leave a glass of water next to my bed. We had electric blankets to keep us warm. And there'd be a thin sheet of ice on the top of the glass of water in the morning, which meant my bedroom was 31 degrees. Killed 20 mice the first night we moved in. really, this was their home. And, you know, plaster coming off the walls. And we moved in there. I got to tell you, it was a little embarrassing because every kid at Blue Valley High School drove past my house on the way to school. I lived in this fancy house, and now I lived in this house. And we lived there for 6 months through the winter. And then mom was making enough. We got a real house with a furnace. And after we moved out, the fire department burned the house down as a practice home. really. And here's the thing, we survived. We didn't just survive, but I will tell you that was one of the most formative, positive experiences of my life, having had to live with next to nothing. You can survive. When the worst thing happens, you still survive, and you're going to make it, and it's going to be okay. And the truth is, how many of you think you're going to have to do that in the next year? I'm guessing probably nobody. Now, we were meeting with some of our family the other day, and they said, hey, you know, what happens if the business goes down, or what happens if this? And you know what? We can move in together. And so we talked about, you know, who's got the most bedrooms and how can we live together. You know, people used to do this. And we've forgotten something, you know. So we said, well, we have extra bedrooms. The kids have moved out. You can move in with us or we'll move in with you or whatever. And now I hope that doesn't last for more than a year. And I don't think it'll happen at all. But here's my point. You know what? We can be overwhelmed with fear. And yet you're going to be okay. Somehow, in some way, you're going to be okay. The reality is, for most of us, you got the same job you had before. You're going to have it next year. Not very many of you are going to lose your jobs. And most of you are going to be fine. The economy's going to turn around. But you have to remember that. You have to be able to say, you know what? It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Now, at the center of this crisis is the use of and problems surrounding the extension of credit. And here's something I want you to note. It's worth noting that the word credit is from the Latin word credo. Credo. And that word means I believe. So what credit is saying, I believe that you can and will repay me. So the bank offers you credit to buy a house. They're saying, I believe in you and your capacity to repay. On the secondary market, when they buy up these loans that have been packaged together, they're saying to the people they're buying them from, I believe these are legitimate loans and that we will actually receive the receipts from them. When you buy stock, it's really a loan to a company, or in some form it is ultimately an instrument of debt, and you're offering credit. And you say, I believe in the company and I believe it will have value in the future. All this whole deal is based upon credit. It's based upon belief or trust, which is why Krugman says, ultimately, this is a crisis of faith. Now, we're familiar with the term credo as Christians. We understand this idea of belief. That same word credo is the word from which we get our word creed. Creed and credit in Latin are the same word. And you remember the Apostles' Creed begins with our statement of what we believe in. And this is what I want to help you remember. I don't believe in Wall Street. I mean, I think it's a good thing. I'm going to invest some money in it from time to time. But my life is not built upon Wall Street. My life is not built upon the individual stocks that I've purchased or those companies. They may not be here tomorrow, or they may be. My life is not built upon my capacity to have my 401k grow. All those things are important in life. But the foundation for my life is a different kind of creed. I believe, the creed begins, in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's the one upon whom I stand, and that's why I will not be afraid when the mountains fall into the sea. For God is my refuge and strength, my ever-present help in time of need. Here's the deal. You know, no matter how much the government has tried to quell those fears, somewhere the quelling of fear is going to come from another source, and you have the answer to that. I mean, this is a moment, a time for Christians where you have a chance to say, listen, we know our lives are not built upon all this stuff. This is all important. And we know there's pain and challenge and difficulty. But inside we have a peace in the face of the adversity or storm because we know someone else. You have the answer right now. I was thinking this week, how do I pick which scripture to preach from? My gosh, the entire Bible addresses this time. I mean, you know, the Bible wasn't written predominantly, most of the Bible, 98% of it was not written during good times. The Bible was written during difficult times. It was written during times of adversity and pain and challenge. And in those times, the Bible speaks. So I want us to hear a little of what the Bible has to say about those difficult times. I want to begin just by reminding you of a bit of biblical history. In 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar was the emperor or the king of Babylon, and he marched into Jerusalem with all of his Babylonian armies, and they destroyed the temple of God. They burned it down. They destroyed the king's palace, and then they took the king. Kids, I want you to hear this. This story is found at the end of 2 Kings. Zedekiah was the king. He had two sons. They were about third grade age. King Nebuchadnezzar brought the king's sons in front of him, and he killed the king's sons before his eyes. This story is in the Bible. And then once the king had seen his boys killed, Nebuchadnezzar gouged out Zedekiah's eyes. So he was left blind. The last thing he ever saw was his sons murdered. And then he was put in shackles and chains. And he was carried away 700-mile journey by foot. He was carried away in chains along with the rest of the leaders of Judah so that they would be slaves in exile in Babylon. And that story shapes most of the Old Testament. It was either written in response to that, or it was re-edited or packaged together the way it was to try to deal with that situation. That was the crisis of faith they were experiencing. And in the face of that, we have words like these. Isaiah the prophet, speaking to those who were living in exile in that faraway land, says, actually God speaking through him, says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Even here in exile, I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my right hand." The scripture that was on the front of your GPS that was read at the beginning of the service: "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shined." That's what it's talking about. Or we find this verse in the Psalms. The psalmist says, "God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea." Jesus seems to speak directly to this situation when he's speaking to first century peasants who are living when they are being oppressed by the Romans and they're living in poverty. And he says this in the Sermon on the Mount: "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, but strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. You'll be fed, you'll have enough to eat. Just trust him. You may not eat at Yaya's or the Bristol, but you're going to have enough to eat. It may be peanut butter and jelly and hamburger helper, but you're going to eat." As we watch the Dow Jones drop 1,800 points in a week, we feel the waves of fear and panic sweep over us. And we're reminded of that story in the Gospels where the disciples are out there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. It's the fourth watch of the night, the middle of the night, and a storm comes up, and it's moving, it's rocking their little boat back and forth, and Jesus isn't there, and they're wondering, where's Jesus when we really need him? And as they're straining at the oars, they look over, and to their fear and amazement, in the midst of the storm, they see Jesus walking in the water. And do you remember what Jesus says to them in the middle of that storm? These powerful words: "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Skip ahead a few chapters in the New Testament, and we come to Paul sitting in a prison cell, and he's writing to the church at Philippi. And this is what he has the audacity to say while he's waiting to find out whether he'll be beheaded or not. He's not worried about whether he'll have a 401k. He's just wondering whether he's going to have a head next week or not. And this is what he writes to them: "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." And how timeless are those words that he wrote to Timothy, saying, "Timothy, preach this to the Ephesian Christians." He says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant." And I think about the CEO who was worth $1 billion a year ago and is now worth $1 million today, and I'm guessing he's got $10 million worth of debt. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth," which is so uncertain, right? "But to put their hope in God." Or perhaps my favorite of these, Paul's ending verses in Romans chapter 8. He says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or the Dow Jones Industrial Average? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The credit crisis serves to point to the inadequacy of any ultimate credo whose object is anything but God. God is our refuge and strength. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Now today, my aim is not to assess the causes of the current crisis and even to offer suggestions of what we need to do specifically in response. I'm preaching a three-week sermon series next month on that. That sermon series is called Reset, and we're sending you all in the mail a little reset button. You know the reset button when things freeze or hang up or you're having problems, you press the reset button? You're going to get one of those in the mail. We're going to invite you to come back. We're going to assess what went wrong, and then how do we need to change our own lives, even if we weren't part of the problem or don't think we were? How do we need to change our lives? We're going to do that next month in a series called Reset. But as we think about resetting, it's important that we at least pause for a moment and say, are there any lessons for us to learn in all of this? I mean, you know, the ultimate of stupidity is to walk through something really hard and not to learn anything from it. Now, I'm not suggesting that God caused the market to drop 5,500 points in the last year to teach you something. You know, we control the markets. What I am suggesting is that God's deep desire is that whenever you walk through something challenging, you learn something from it, and it becomes an instrument of your sanctification or of perfecting you in God. And so you've got to stop and say, what is God teaching us in the middle of this? This is a teachable moment. Now, one of the things I'd remind you of is, you know, the economists are going to tell you all the reasons for the current crisis, right? Subprime loans were made to people, adjustable rate mortgages where people bought more house than they could really afford. People assumed, they betted on the fact that we'd have historic low interest rates forever and they'd never need a new furnace or they'd never lose their jobs. And so, you know, so then the banks take those loans and you remember they don't hold the loans anymore, so they're willing to make a bit riskier loans because they're going to sell those loans to somebody else. So it's going to be their problem. And then the folks who have those loans are going to repackage them and sell them as a whole to somebody else, and it's going to be somebody else's problem. And, you know, it ends up being sort of a house of cards we've built our whole economy on. So those are the economic causes, but really, are those the real causes? Isn't there something more underneath all of that? And those were just symptoms of this other thing? And what I'd suggest to you is that this has spiritual causes underneath it. The spiritual causes have to do with our human condition. It's the way we are as human beings and the stuff we struggle with and the reason why we need salvation and redemption and transformation and sanctification. Once more, this points to the very essence of the gospel. For when you look at what's underneath all of the decisions and the way we've run our economy over the last few years, part of what you find is something that reads like the list of the seven deadly sins. I mean, aren't these the real causes of this underneath? Gluttony, greed, sloth, envy, even pride. And the government can't regulate those things. The president and the Congress can't pass a bill that's going to address those things. The only thing that addresses that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who calls us to live a life of sacrificial love, to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, and to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit or born again so that our old desires are changed into new desires for righteousness, for kindness, for compassion, and love. I'm reminded of the rest of Hoover's speech, and I read the entire thing this last week, and whether you're a fan of, not Hoover, of Roosevelt, if you're a fan of Roosevelt or not a fan of Roosevelt, it doesn't really matter. Some of the words that he spoke in his first inaugural address were very powerful. And he began to preach at one point to the nation, and he says this: happiness lies not in the mere possession of money. I mean, that's a gospel phrase. That's something Jesus teaches. It lies in the joy of achievement, in the thrill of creative effort. The joy and moral stimulation of work no longer must be forgotten in the mad chase of evanescent profits. These dark days will be worth all they cost us if they teach us that our true destiny is not to be ministered unto, but to minister to ourselves and to our fellow man. Now, this is precisely what Jesus said 2,000 years ago when he said, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And he said that to be human means, to find joy means, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as you love yourselves. 18 years ago, we named this church the Church of the Resurrection. We chose that name because it says something about who we are. We are people who are not afraid. We are people who know when the worst possible thing happens, there is a life on the other side of this life. We are not afraid of death. We're not afraid of the stock market. We are not afraid. We have hope. We have confidence. We have peace. And our hope, our belief is not in anything else but God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, his only Son, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. This is what we believe in. Now I want to send you out this week with that sense of confidence. You know, it's not time to let one of your kids go just yet, all right? Hold on to them both. They're going to be okay. But I also want to send you out as missionaries into your community. There's a lot of people who are afraid today. And you know what they need? They need 8,000 Church of the Resurrection people going out saying, you know what? It's going to be okay. It really is. It's going to be all right. Hey, what's the worst thing that's going to happen, really? You know what? Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. You know, when I start to get afraid, I begin to pray. And I just say, God, I trust you with my life. And I find a peace that passes all understanding that guards my heart and mind. Do you realize that people need to hear that from you today? And that's part of what you're called to be. You are called to be light. Paul says you're to be shining like stars in this generation. And so I want to invite you to make this your mission. I want to invite you to go out from this place and for each one of you to bear that light. For each one of you to be a light of encouragement and strength and hope to other people. And for us to remember that our credo has never been in the markets, but our credo is in God. Would you please stand, and I invite you to join me in this historic confession of the Christian faith, what it is that we do believe in. You'll find the words on the screen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Would you bow in prayer with me? O God, we trust you with our lives. This world belongs to you, the earth is the Lord's, and everything in it. We know the day will come, the Bible tells us in its very final chapters, where everything we see and know will be destroyed, consumed by fire, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We remember how Paul sat in a prison cell, not afraid, but boldly and courageously facing his death because he knew in who he had believed in. Oh God, we remember how the disciples saw Jesus walking in the water and they found courage when Jesus said to them, I'm here with you. And we remember how you promised that you would never leave us nor forsake us. Oh God, help us be ambassadors of hope this week, bearing your light to others, helping them have a perspective on life, and helping them see you in us. Calm our anxious hearts. Help us to trust in you. Use this time to teach us, sanctify us, and perfect us. In your holy name, amen.